Corinthians 11 tonight. We got through verse 1 and 2. We sort of introduced you to the rest. Kind of painted some broad strokes last week. We want to begin reading tonight in verse 3. But I would have you know, I want you to know this, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So, that's what we're going to cover tonight. Let's recap real quick, just four quick points that I made last week. What we do know, there's a lot of things that when you read this passage, a lot of questions should come to your mind. But here's what we do know that's very clear. These instructions are concerning public worship. Let's remember that. This is the church at worship. This is the public assembly. This does not have to do with our private devotions at home. It has to do with the public worship when the church assembles. That's what chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 14, all of that deals with the public worship. Next, he'll deal with the communion of the bread and cup, the behavior of the church during those times when the church receives the communion. So, again, it has to do with public worship, not private devotion. Number two, women obviously prayed and prophesied in the public assemblies in the New Testament church. The women obviously prayed and prophesied. Because Paul says here, if your women pray and prophesy, let them cover their head. So it's not improper, in other words, for a woman to pray publicly in the church assembly or to prophesy. This would be considered, in fact, a fulfillment of Joel 2, Acts 2:17, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Remember Acts 21, Philip the evangelist, he had four daughters that prophesied. We talked about prophecy last week as opposed to preaching. Preaching is one thing. Just because they're told that women can prophesy in the church publicly and women can pray in the church publicly, you can't take the leap and say that means they can also preach and teach in the church publicly. You can't make that leap because the Bible actually, we'll talk about this later on, the Bible actually forbids that. So take it for what it says. Don't take the leap that... That you shouldn't take. Take it for what it says. This is what it says. Also, we mentioned prophecy, and this is important. We'll talk about this in the weeks ahead. Prophecy, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4, prophecy serves three purposes. The simple gift of prophecy, it's to edify, to exhort, and to comfort. That's what prophecy does, the simple gift of prophecy. It's an exhortation to do right, to do good, to serve the Lord, to carry on. It's to edify, which means to build up, to strengthen, and it's to comfort. So it can bring a word of comfort, a word of consolation. Prophecy is not to damn, condemn, rebuke, reprove, or correct. It's not to instill doctrine. It's not to teach. 1 Corinthians 14:4. Prophecy is to edify, exhort, and comfort. Those other things are left either to the pastor or the ministry, those in leadership, or if there's a prophet that maybe a biblical prophet, you know, that's another story as well. But we'll keep that in mind because when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit in the weeks ahead, this is an important thing to remember. So, women can pray and prophesy. This is about the public assembly. Number three, men should pray with their heads uncovered. Verse 4, the man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, so he should pray with his head uncovered. And the fourth thing we said, women should pray with their head covered. Verse 5, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That's the same as being shaven or shorn. Okay. So these things are regarding propriety in the assembly of the saints, regarding what is proper, what is right, what is fit, what is acceptable. Now, we read verse 3 that sets forth the divine order. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Verse 4. Men who pray in the public assembly with their head covered, they dishonor their head. To dishonor means to shame. It means to bring reproach or disgrace. Men who cover their head disgrace their head or put their head to shame. And women who pray with their head uncovered disgrace their head, shame their head, dishonor their head. Now, here's a question. And I think this is an interesting one because this can get a little bit confusing. Verse 3, let's look at it. I would have you know the head of every man is Christ. We talked about this last week. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Is this figurative language? Is this symbolic language? Well, obviously it is. It refers to authority, right? The head is the authority. Now, the Bible can also speak of your head in a literal sense, right? Your head can mean what? Your head. It can mean your head. Now notice, it talks here in verse 3 about your spiritual head, or it speaks of it figuratively, spiritually, that means authority. But then he speaks in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Okay, now we just talked about head in verse 3 in the spiritual sense. Now he's talking about head, if you have your head covered. Is he talking here about your literal head? All right, your physical head. If every man praying or prophesying having his physical head covered, he dishonors his head. Which head? His physical head or his spiritual head? See, it can be a little bit confusing. Huh? So you have to be on the ball here. So a man who prays or prophesies with his head covered. Now, let's consider this, because this is something brand new being introduced to the church, or actually, it's explaining a practice that has been taking place in the church, but never before has it been put in print. Never before has it been written down and explained in this sense. You see, this is contrary to the custom of the Jew. The Jewish men pray with their head covered. Even though there's no place in the Old Testament that tells them they should cover their head. There is no commandment for a man to cover his head when he prays or prophesies or in public worship. There is no such commandment in the Old Testament. However, the rabbis, I mean, thousands of years ago, the rabbis determined that it is a sign of respect and honor to God for a man to cover his head. And because they believed, the high priest, of course, did have some sort of a mitre, a head covering, a hat, whatever that he wore on his head, some kind of special hat. They believe the man is the priest of the home. He should cover his head. So this elaborate thing, you know, came about where now the Jewish men cover their heads when they pray, cover their heads in worship. In fact, many of the observant Jews, observant meaning, you know, the more orthodox, those who hold to the traditions more, you know, who hold to them tightly, they believe that you should cover your head all the time. The only time they believe they can take that skull cap off, yarmulke, the only time they can take it off is when they shower or sleep. But otherwise, their head's supposed to be covered. Now, that not all of them, because different Jews have different traditions. You find that out real quick. But keep this in mind. The Jewish men covered their heads. The Jewish women covered their heads. They veiled their heads. The Gentiles had no such tradition. The Gentiles, you know, the Greeks, the pagans, they didn't cover their heads. They didn't even think about things like that. You know, they worshipped all their gods and their goddesses and so forth in the temples. There was no such thing as a head covering. So Paul here is talking to the Christian church, and he's telling the men, Christian men, when you pray, you prophesy in the public assembly, in the order of worship, being that you are made in the image and glory of God, you are not to cover your head. You are to reflect the glory of the Lord, and you are not to cover your head in the public worship. On the other hand, women, verse 5, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. Now, is he talking about a physical head or literal head? Physical or spiritual? Okay, her physical head, any woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors, disrespects, shames her head. Now, when she shames her head, is she talking about her own physical head? Or is she talking about her spiritual head, her spiritual authority? Or is she possibly talking about both? Well, I'm sorry, I didn't hear it. Okay. If she dishonors her head, well, we were told in verse 3 that her head is the man, her husband. Head of the woman is the man, her husband. Basically, it's talking about husband and wives there. But so she dishonors her head by her head being uncovered. She dishonors her spiritual head by her physical head being uncovered when she prays or prophesies in the church. I'm glad you all cleared that up. That's the word. What are we talking about? Well, here's what the Bible says about what the head covering is. Nothing. It doesn't tell us what the head covering is, but we know it was some sort of a veil, a kerchief, a scarf, a hat, something. But it doesn't tell us what it looked like, how big it was, what color it was, you know, what shape it was, nothing like that. Right.
Her hair
is a covering. Her hair certainly is a covering. There's a few different views about what the head covering is. And these views all have some merit. And we're going to explore them all in just a minute. Yes, sir. Right. It has to be more than her literal hair, because if it's just her literal hair, if her covering is just her hair, let's look at the verse. Verse 15 is the verse that Gordon's referring to. It says, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Her hair is a covering. Her long hair is a covering. That's correct. It's a glory for her, and it is a covering. All right. Is hair then the covering that he's talking about in the rest of these verses? Can it possibly be a covering? If it is, it makes some of these verses a little bit difficult to understand. Because if the covering is hair, that means hair and covering are interchangeable terms, right? If the covering is hair, then hair and covering are interchangeable terms. They're synonyms. So let's read verse 4 in light of that. Every man or praying or prophesying, having his hair, his head covered, that means having hair on his head, he dishonors his head. So, so, we might have a little problem if that's the only interpretation we've got. So it must mean something else. It must refer to an artificial covering of some type, a scarf, a kerchief, a doily, you know, pothole, something. Something that. Verse 6. Now let's look at verse 6 for a second. For if the woman be not covered, then let her also be shorn. Let her hair be cut off. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, if that's shameful or disgraceful for a woman to be shorn, have her hair cut all off, or to be shaven bald, then let her be covered. Let her wear a covering. Now, this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek type of a statement that Paul is making here for this purpose. For the Jewish women, and remember, our Christianity came out of Judaism. Our background is the Jewish Old Testament and what was considered right, wrong, proper, improper. In Judaism, the penalty for adultery was stoning. However, during the periods where Israel was dominated by foreign, you know, they were occupied by foreign troops, foreign cultures, whether it was in Babylon or Assyria or even the Roman occupations and so on, the Jews lost their authority to execute even their own people. The Romans took much of that away from them, as did many of the other occupiers. So they substituted penalties that they could exact. And one of the things they substituted was a woman caught in adultery had her head shaved. That's what they did. She was branded as an adulteress by them shaving her head. So for a woman to have her hair cut off in that culture, that's the most disgraceful thing you could imagine, a woman with her head shaved. Now remember, they believed, the Jews believed, as did the early Christian church, that women, that the glory of their femininity was their hair. It was their long hair. This is what really was distinctively feminine. Because in those days, they didn't have everything all hanging out for people to look at and, you know, gawk at and so forth. They didn't dress that way. They didn't wear their femininity that way, right? They wore their femininity with the long hair, modesty. That was all symbolized by their long hair. And somehow or another, I just lost my train of thought. Anyway. Okay, I know where I was. We're talking about the Jewish culture, that a shaved head was a mark, a characteristic of an adulterous woman. So nothing would make a person, should make a person more ashamed than the fact that they were branded an adulteress, convicted of adultery, head publicly shaved, and now they go about, you know, with their hair cut off. So you might find it interesting that all the way up until even relatively recent times, in the 20th century still, women who were considered loose, adulterous, fornicators, and so forth, their heads were often shaved, and they were cast out with their hair all cut off. It was a mark of the adulteress or the fornicator. So, verse 6, when he talks about this, look, if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn, to have her hair cut off like that, then let her cover her head in the public service, in the public arena, and obviously, that's what they did. So the godly women, the modest women, they not only wore their hair long, That way, you know, so that long enough to be obviously a woman, okay? Long enough to obviously be a woman. When the Bible talks about long hair, it doesn't give us a measure and says, look, your hair has to be a cubit and a half long, or it has to be a cubit long, it has to be, you know, so many inches long. It doesn't tell us that. What it does tell us is that a woman's hair should be long. So what we do is we interpret that to mean it should be long enough so that you're obviously a woman. And a man's hair should be short enough so he's obviously a man. And so that the two sexes don't look like, you know, androgynous. You don't look like you could be either or. In fact, also in ancient culture, and this is important for us to remember as well, in ancient culture, remember this is Corinth. This is the home of the temple of Aphrodite, where there were 1,000 temple prostitutes. People came from all over the Greek Roman Empire to worship at the temple of Aphrodite and have sex with these temple prostitutes. According to historians, the women, the prostitutes, the female prostitutes, generally wore their hair very, very short. These temple prostitutes, the women wore their hair very short. It was considered very bold, very it's an in-your-face type of a sensuality, rather than the just opposite of the Jewish women or the early Christian women who displayed modesty, you know, humility. This was just the opposite, a defiant sensuality, an in-your-face type sexuality. And the men, the male prostitutes, were generally homosexuals, and they were known to wear their hair very long. They were very effeminate. So that's why Paul talks about the long hair being a disgrace for a man, because generally, if anybody had long hair in those days, it was the temple prostitutes, it was the homosexuals. Can anybody think of any exceptions to that? Exactly. You see, there's exceptions to almost every type of a law or rule or standard of conduct, because among the Jews, there were those who took the vow of the Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6 speaks of the vow of the Nazarite. Number 6 speaks about what the Nazarite vow consists of. Those who take the vow of a Nazarite, they take a vow for a particular period of time. Maybe it's a year or two or 6 years or 5 years, or maybe it's just for 3 months or 6 months. But during that period of time, those who take that vow do not drink any fruit of the vine. They don't even eat grapes. They don't go around any dead body, because that would be defiling. And they don't cut their hair. Now, if a man took the vow of a Nazarite, he didn't cut his hair at all. For whatever, however long that vow lasted. You can remember reading in the book of Acts how Paul talked about some of these men that had a vow on them. When the vow was expired, they went and got their hair cut. Because after the vow was up, 6 months, a year, 5 years, however long it was, they go cut their hair. The hair is actually burned in part of a temple ritual. And they go back to wearing their hair short again. There are three men in the Bible who were dedicated to be Nazarites from the womb. Never had their hair cut in their whole life. You mentioned one, Samson. Who knows who the other two were? John the Baptist was one of them. That's correct. Who else? Samuel, that's right. Samuel, John the Baptist, and Samson were three Nazarites from the womb. They were dedicated by their parents from the womb. So when they were born, these men never had a haircut. Now, were they godly men? Was it a shame for them to have long hair? No, actually, this was a distinctive part of their dedication to the Lord. So we know what happened to Samson. He got a trim, and that was the end of him. Yeah, but Samuel. Samuel, who stands out as one of the most godly characters in all the Bible, was a Nazarite from the womb, as was John the Baptist. You don't think of him as being a wild-looking man with hair probably halfway down his back or whatever, but He had long hair, the hair of a Nazarite. Among the Greeks, the homosexuals basically wore their hair long. Some of the Greek philosophers were known to have real long hair. But there was also one of the fiercest groups of fighting men that the world has ever seen. In fact, they are known today in any historical record as some of the fiercest, most dedicated warriors who ever walked the face of the earth. The Spartans never cut their hair. Their males did not cut their hair. But they were known for the absolute brutality in the way they raised their kids to be warriors and how fierce they were. So there's exceptions to everything. When the Bible talks about, you know, it's a disgrace for a man to have long hair, let's remember there were exceptions even then. Right? And let's also remember when it talks about the disgrace for a woman to have short hair and that her long hair is her glory, it doesn't tell us how long a woman's hair has to be. However, we've decided to make our own rules, so we're going to have a tape ruler next week. And that's not the usher's job. I had a guy one time who came to the church, and him and his wife, I knew he was going to have a problem when they came in because just the way they were dressed. But when they came in and they looked around and they stayed for the whole service. And when it was over, I got to talk to him for a minute. And he said, you know, he said, I'm really disappointed. I thought this was going to be a holy church. And so I said, I'm sorry we disappointed you. He said, you know, I'm looking around at these women, and some of them have pants on, and the ones who are wearing skirts, he said, they more than 8 inches above the floor. I said, well, I guess you're right, but I never did find that exact measurement in the Bible. But he says, oh, no, that's the standard. It's 8 inches above. They can't be any higher than 8 inches above the floor.
What was his religion? Did he say what he was?
No, he didn't say.
He came to church just to look at the women.
But, you know, you enter into a realm of I believe in modesty. I do believe that we should all dress modestly. I don't believe that as men we should dress so that everything's all our chest hair or whatever, if you got any, or whatever's all hanging out, or, you know, muscles. And all the guys who go work out, you know, they go get some muscles. First thing to do is wear shirts with no sleeves or no shirts at all, because, you know. Yeah. And then, of course, you know, we live in a very sensual society where women are actually conditioned to display their sensuality rather than to dress modestly. And that is shameful. That is unfortunate, but it is shameful. All right. I think we're in verse 6. Verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11. And just read verse 6, right? All right, so if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Williams translates it, he is the reflected glory of God. But the woman is the glory, or the reflected glory, of the man. So the men are not supposed to wear a hat, a cap, a veil, a skull cap, a yarmulke. What do they call it? A kippah. They're supposed to reflect the glory of God. The women are supposed to cover their heads with something. And that is to show her willing submission to her husband. Paul connects all of this in the next couple of verses to the order of creation. Look with me to verse 8. For the man, I'm sorry.
Why did we decide? Should women have their head covered or not?
We hadn't decided that yet. We're going to go there, though. We're on our way. No, because the Bible doesn't say what it is. It doesn't say whether it was a, we believe it was some type of a scarf, a veil. The fact of the matter is, women in church, even here in America, they veiled their heads until the 1960s. They either wore a veil, a scarf, or a hat until the 60s. Until the 60s, Protestants and Catholics alike. Yes, ma'am. Yes, they usually did.
So it's not like this is something that they dragged in with them when they went to church and just, you know, wrapped their heads up. I mean, this is something that they wore all the time.
Generally speaking, yes, they did. Generally, they did.
You don't get that while you're reading this. I mean, that's just a, you know, a little sign.
And that was a sign of their modesty and their humility and their submission to their husbands. And they also had a peculiar belief that is still held to this day by observant Jewish women, that a woman's hair, a wife's hair, was not to be seen by any other man. To this day, observant women in many, many Jewish societies, if a married woman, I'm talking about an observant Jew now, not these Reformed Jews, but the observant Jewish women, they will not go outside or in public or around men with their hair where their real hair can be seen. So they will wear a veil or a wig. There's huge, huge business in wigs among observant Jewish women. Because if they go out in public, you can bet they got a wig on their head. It's either a wig or they're veiled. Because the rabbis say, this is what the rabbis say, that, you know, this veil or this wig that she wears on her head, it says, look, you can see me, but I am not available to you. And you cannot even see the most public part of me, which is my hair, because even that is reserved only for my husband. So that's a belief that goes back, I mean, probably to the time of Christ, where to this day, that's how the Jewish women, the observant women.
So is that where the Muslims got that idea from also?
That's a part of the ancient culture. It is a part of the ancient culture because the Arab women also cover their heads. They wear a veil. They have their own unique beliefs about the veil and different Muslim sects have different practices. Generally, the strictest of them wear the whole burqa deal, you know, with just the eye slits. They believe that they are the most modest of all, that they are the most modest and most godly. The more of yourself you cover, the more modest and godly you are. Some of the more modern Muslim women will wear real colorful scarves over their heads, you know, and that's very worldly. That's frowned upon by the traditionalists. You know, look at this. They're letting the world come in. They're wearing a red scarf or tricolored, you know, and they frown upon all of that. Generally speaking, the bigger your scarf, the more modest you are. So, you know, look at me. Look how big my scarf is. I'm more modest than you, you know. You know what happens with all of this? It becomes counterproductive. Because if the woman isn't going to go outside, let's say in the case of the observant Jewish woman, she's not going to go outside where her hair shows, but she'll wear these elaborate wigs that actually draw more attention to her than her own hair would. Or they'll wear these elaborate scarves and head coverings and hats that draw more attention to them than their hair would. So it defeats its purpose. Nevertheless, they keep the letter of the law. And this isn't Bible law now. This is from the Talmud. This is stuff that's part of the Jewish custom, Jewish tradition, Jewish commentary, the writings of the rabbis. And they write about everything, and they write about it into the most exacting detail. Some of the details are so incredibly exacting. Like, a man can go outside without a cap on, a Jewish man. However, he can only walk like 4 cubits or 4.5 cubits. And if he's going to walk any further than that, he's got to have something on his head. You know. So, all right. Yeah, so some of it gets a little wild. Okay, Paul attaches this to the order of creation. This is what he says in verse 8. Man is not of the woman, but woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, this is a reference to Genesis chapter 2, when the Bible speaks of the order of creation. Man was created first. In fact, I'm going to read a passage here. You can read with, you can keep your finger where we are, but turn with me to Genesis 2. And let's consider this for a moment, because it does have bearing on the whole argument. Genesis 2, he's saying man didn't come from woman. The idea is Adam did not come from Eve, but Eve came from Adam, right? Actually, God took one of Adam's ribs, put Adam into a deep sleep, took one of Adam's ribs, and from Adam created Eve. Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet." I'm going to make him a helper. That's what the word helpmeet means. I'm going to make him a helper. So this is what God said. Does your Bible say that? Verse 2. I mean, chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." See, he created Adam first, made Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed into it the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He says, but Adam's alone, and he shouldn't be alone. It's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper. Now, this is where the feminists go crazy. You see, that makes us helpers. You think we're inferior. You think all we are is glorified slaves, that we're supposed to be man's servants, that's all we live for is to help. But the Bible speaks of God as our helper and uses the same Hebrew term for help me. That's who God is. He's our helper. And so, you know, Psalms 33:20, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Same term. God's not inferior to us, right? No inferiority there. Numerous passages. Psalm 70, verse 5. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. He is our help. Same term. So the wife being man's help does not make her man's inferior. It does not make man her superior, right? Verse 19, we're in Genesis 2. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air. He brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam got his first job, name all the animals that I create. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the beasts and the fowls and... But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. The Hebrew, he built her, he fashioned her, formed her. From Adam's rib, he made him a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She was taken out of man. Now, With that in mind, let's read again 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll read verse 8 and 9. Neither is the man, for the man is not of the woman. That means man didn't come from the woman, not originally. Adam did not come from Eve, right? But the woman came from the man. Right? Neither was the man created for the woman. Man was not created to be her helpmeet, but she was created for the man to be his helpmeet. Again, I add, there is no inequality here. There is not a hint of inequality. She's not created to be his slave, his servant. Just as God is our help, so the man is not good for him to be alone. His wife is his helpmeet, his right hand, his strength in many ways. What we do see is that God assigned roles. He assigned roles. He assigned order. He determined what the roles would be for the male and the female. And that would be their role in society, would be their role in the church, it would be their role in the family, right? And those assignments, those role assignments go all the way back to the order of creation. I've heard feminists say, and look, when I talk about feminists, I'm not just talking about in the world, secular, I'm talking about those within the Christian ranks. I've heard them say that women, the only reason that y'all say, you know, women shouldn't preach, teach, pastor the church and so forth, it's this male domination. It goes back to the fall. It's because of the fall. And because we're now saved and we're no longer under the curse of the fall, women are now therefore free to preach, teach, pastor the church and be in predominant leadership roles. However, Paul doesn't bring this back to the fall, but to the order of creation itself. In Genesis 2, in verse 18, he brings it all back to the order of creation. The same thing when you read 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he deals with the women, pastors, preachers, and so forth. You know how that is not scriptural. It's all tied to the order of creation, not to the fall. My point in all of that is their arguments don't hold water. I just wanted you to see that it's tied to the order of creation. Now, verse 10. For this cause, because of this, ought the woman to have power on her head. Good old King James language. She ought to have power on her head, or she ought to have a symbol. The word is authority. She ought to have some symbol of authority on her head. Now, is he talking about her physical head, her literal head, her spiritual head? She ought to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, this is an unusual verse. Because of the angels. Now, first, she's to cover her head so that she doesn't disgrace her head. Now, that could be not disgracing her own physical head, or could be disgracing her spiritual head, which is her husband. Now he's saying that she ought to cover her head because of the angels. According to the belief of the early church, and even the belief of the Jews, angels were the invisible watchers in every service. Whenever the church would gather to worship the Lord, they believed that the angels were present. They always believed that the angels wouldn't miss any opportunity to praise God. Whenever people gathered to worship the Lord, the angels were there. We do know that the Lord says He's present when two or more gather in My name, right? We know that the Lord is obviously surrounded by His heavenly host. There has always been the belief in the church that angels are present in the assembly of the saints. There's no doubt in my mind that angels are among us tonight, and that angels are among us every time we assemble. And that angels, well, you know that they honor the Lord, glorify the Lord, worship the Lord. It's also interesting in Isaiah, it talks about the seraphim that cover their faces and cover their feet. And in the presence of God, these seraphim who cry, holy, 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 you know what they do? They cover themselves. Isn't that interesting? Also, we know that if any being would know anything about order and how important order is, and submission and how important submission is, it would be the angels. Because they were firsthand witnesses to the first rebellion, where Lucifer rebelled against the divine order, where pride, beauty and so forth, his brashness, his boldness, his pride caused him to rebel against God. Angels know all about order. Believe me, there's order in heaven. There's order in the Godhead. There's order in the heavenly sphere. There's order in the created order. There's order in this universe. It runs with the precision of a clock. So everything God does has an order. Is it any surprise that he would create an order in the home and an order in the church assembly? That shouldn't be a surprise to anyone. And that in the order, even among equals, there are different roles to play. There are different roles that we occupy. Even among equals, there are different roles. Hello. So, this seems to be a reference to the thought that angels could take offense. They could take offense at a lack of order, or they could take offense at rebellion against order. Daniel has an interesting passage. In fact, I think Ezekiel and Daniel, several of them, talk about the watchers. Daniel 4, this is by the decree of the watchers and the holy ones. The watchers are those holy angels that observe, they watch, they're present, they see. The Bible, the word angel, by the way, angelos, actually can be translated messenger. We know that God uses angels. He dispatches them to bring messages to men. We see that throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. The messengers come from God, these angels. Why shouldn't angels also bring messages back to God? We know that angels are used for many, many purposes. You want to consider something interesting? Look with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Let's consider this. Look with me to chapter 8. I'm on track here. We're talking about, out of respect for the angels, the woman should have a sign of authority on her head, out of respect for the angels. The Jews believed that the angels joined in when they worshiped. The early church believed the angels joined in when they worshiped. Here's an interesting passage. Revelation 8, beginning in verse 2. Notice this. I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them was given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, here's an interesting passage. We certainly don't want to try and build some kind of a theology out of it, but it's an indication that the angels brought the prayers of the saints before the throne of God. If the angels are bringing the prayers of the saints before the throne of God, obviously the angels are hearing the prayers of the saints. Obviously the angels are present when the saints pray. That's the point that I would simply make here. They're obviously present They are obviously the watchers in our services. It's not that God doesn't hear. He's omnipresent. We know that. But in the great economy of God, He employs these angels. They're ministering spirits. They're messengers. And they bring messengers from God. This verse tells us that they actually, in some way, convey the prayers of the saints before the throne of God. And God uses them as instruments in bringing our prayers into the presence of God. Tertullian, one of the ancient writers of the early church, he wrote around 200 A.D. And in one of his writings, he said, whenever the church assembles and prays, he said, the Christian should remain standing after prayer because the angel of prayer is still standing by. Don't be in a big hurry, in other words, to just pray and run off, you know. The angel of prayer is still standing by. Just, you know, we know that that's not chapter and verse, just an interesting little insight into what the early church believed. But the picture that we see in Revelation 8, the angels convey the prayers of the saints into the presence of God. Angels are silent watchers in our services and our assemblies. Angels obviously have a profound respect for divine order. And also, obviously, they can be offended if order is breached by defiance, by rebellion, by disobedience. All right, so let's consider what we've covered already tonight, because I see the clock's getting away from us. The man should not wear a covering on his head in the public assembly when praying or prophesying, right?
Is that only when praying and prophesying?
Yeah, it has nothing.
When praying and prophesying, then we're not talking about when they're not praying and prophesying.
We're actually talking about in the church assembly, in the public worship. It has nothing to do with wearing a hat when you're outside. It has nothing to do with your private life. It has to do with the public.
If they're in the church, that's what I'm trying to say. If they're in the church and they're not praying or prophesying, they're just listening to your message.
Well, out of respect, it, for a Christian, it would be improper to have your head covered.
It's just like your parents tell us to take off your hat at the dinner table.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a few minutes if time doesn't run away from us. But remember, this has to do with the public assembly, the church gathering for worship. The woman is supposed to cover her head because to be uncovered would dishonor her head. I'm in Revelation. I got to go back to 1 Corinthians. No man... Yeah, we just covered how woman came from man. Man didn't come from woman. The woman ought to wear a sign of authority on her head. But then, look, verse 11 and 12, he shows here that there is no inequality in the sexes. There may be different roles, but they're different roles among equals. Because now he kind of balances it all out. Verse 11, nevertheless, even though man did not come from woman, not originally, now, he says, neither is the man without the woman. Okay? Which of us men came not from a woman? We all come from women, right? Every single one of us. And he says, but neither the woman without the man. So a woman doesn't come, doesn't have a child without a man's assistance. The original man was a direct creation of God. The woman, original woman, was fashioned from the man. Ever since, man and woman were given the power to propagate the race, propagate themselves, and all of us are here as a result of that propagation. So no man is born outside of a woman. And even if we had the technology to say, we can fertilize an egg that's not even in a woman, raise it in a test tube, transfer it to some other kind of a sterile environment, and actually raise a child outside of a woman's womb. Nevertheless, you didn't do it without a woman's aid. Even though we don't have that technology, but I wouldn't be surprised if one day we did. And even if a woman could say, well, you know what, I'm pregnant, I'm having this baby, and no man was involved because, you know, she went to the bank and got the deposit. But was a man involved?
Yes.
All right. So in propagation, the point is Paul shows the equality of it all. Maybe a man was first. Sure, he was first. And a woman from the man. But now every man is from a woman. And every woman is because of a man. So there's absolute equality among us all, right? And he says it's all of this is of God, all things of God, all by divine design, all by divine design. Absolutely. How long have I been going? Because I still got a long way to go.
About
an hour and 15 minutes? We're going to have to stop. I didn't even get to the good part yet. Okay, here's what we're going to leave with.
You got 10 minutes.
He said I got 10 minutes?
Oh.
Oh,
it's 55 minutes that you've been going.
Oh, okay. Well, I got time to kind of give us something to think about for next week. This is what we're going to consider for next week. The four main views concerning what this head covering is, okay, and we're going to look at these things next week. Here's what the views are. View number one, this is the general charismatic view. Find it in most of your charismatic writings, commentaries, whatever. Modern charismatic view, a woman's long hair, is the head covering. That's view number one. View number two is also not as widely held, but it's pretty common. Number two is a woman's covering is her husband. A woman's head covering is actually her husband, and this is just symbolic language. View number three, a woman should wear some kind of an artificial head covering in the church assembly. In the public assembly, a woman should wear an artificial covering on her head, veil, hat, scarf, kerchief, potholder, something. And view number four, this was the culture and the custom of the early church, but it's not the culture and it's not the custom of today, and therefore this head covering application actually has very limited application to the 21st century church because it's not our culture today. In ancient times, for instance, according to this view, in ancient times, if a woman had short hair, that was a mark of a prostitute. A harlot, a branded woman, an adulterous woman who had her hair cut off. But today, if you look at a woman who has short hair, you don't think of her as a harlot, a prostitute, or an adulteress. It just, that doesn't even come into your thinking. So in one culture, it's one thing. In 21st century, it's another. So those are the basic four views which we will explore next time. Yes, sir. I don't actually know the origin of the bride's veil. I don't know. But it probably does. Like I said, every culture, well, not the Greeks, but the Jews, the Christian, early Christian culture, the women were veiled. In fact, even in America, women were veiled until the 1960s. And you know, you want to know what changed it? If you really want to know what changed it when the women quit veiling their heads, those of you who grew up in a Catholic church, you remember the women veiling their heads?
Yeah, yeah.
Those of you who grew up in a Protestant church, you remember where women wore hats or they wore some kind of scarf or head covering on their head? Or, Jewish women cover their heads? What changed it?
Vatican II.
That's exactly right. Vatican II changed it all. That's exactly right.
I went to Catholic school and We went to church like almost every day, and if the girls left there, they used to wear a little skull cap that they, mm-hmm. they had to wear. And and if they came to school and did not have that, they just sent them home and they called their mother to bring it to them. Not let them in church like that.
Yeah.
In verse number 10 there, as it makes reference to the angel, wouldn't that give some rise to the size of the veil? Because Paul kind of indirectly compares the angels that when they went before God and out of reverence and of his authority, they would veil themselves. In other words, they had a veil large enough that they could cover themselves in the presence of God. And if you go and say that a beanie type covering, then that certainly wouldn't give.
Well, the specific reference in Isaiah that talks about the angels covering themselves is the seraphim, and they had six wings to do it with, you know. But the interesting thing is that the Bible just doesn't say how big the head covering was, but it was obviously something that covered the head. How much of the head, I don't know. If you go back to the Jewish traditions, you just get 1,000 of them, because some of them actually dictate. Some of the rabbis said how much of a woman's hair can show. Some of them could, their bangs could show. Some of them none of their hair could show. Some of them half their head could show. I mean, it's just. And as far as the Jewish men, you know, they have several different kind of. They have the skull caps. Then they've got the hats. I really like those felt Jewish hats. Those things are about $300 a pop, but they're nice. We'll have to pick up this conversation next week. So you have something to consider. Maybe you can do a little digging and research on your own. And we're going to look at those four views and consider the merits of them all and see if we can't come to some kind of a conclusion. Yes, ma'am.
I remember when I was really young. I don't know if it was at this church or Philadelphia, but I remember the oil was coming. Mm-hmm. I don't know, was it here? And when did it stop?
Yeah, we did it for, especially when we were in Araby. It was. And I remember Philadelphia Church, a lot of the women wore something. And look, if they prophesied and they didn't have a head covering on, they'd put something on their head. Like sometimes I remember we had one lady, she'd put her little, not her purse, but her little clutch, a little handbag, whatever. She'd put that on top of her head and she'd prophesy. Or they might put their Bible on their head or whatever. Yes, ma'am. You know what? That's a good question. It all went away with Vatican II. It really did. When the Catholic women at Vatican II, when Vatican II was implemented, sweeping changes came through the Catholic Church, and somebody specifically asked either the Pope or one of his representatives about women veiling themselves in the church, and the answer was that it's no longer necessary, When that happened, the Catholic women quit wearing veils, and you know what? Protestant women did too. Yes, ma'am. And look, revolution was happening in the 60s. You know what was happening. Everything changed in the 60s. Our whole world changed in the 60s. Yes, ma'am. I would imagine. But consider this. The Pope wears a hat. He prays and prophesies with a hat. And the Bible says man shouldn't pray or prophesy with a hat. That you shouldn't do that. But
they should marry. They don't believe in marriage, so they don't read the Bible.
Well, that's a whole new subject there. But we could consider, look, the high priest in Judaism wore a hat. But in the New Testament, the men don't wear hats when they pray or prophesy or in the public worship. Some of it they do. A lot of the Old Testament. A lot of the Old Testament. Well, the priesthood itself is an Old Testament thing. They don't have a priesthood in the New Testament. There is no such thing as a priest in the New Testament. You read the New Testament, you read of pastors, evangelists, you read of prophets and teachers and elders, but there is no such thing as a priest in the entire New Testament, because the office doesn't exist, because Christ was the final priest. Priests are only for sacrifices. Christ was the final sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice. There's no need for priests. The Bible teaches we're all priests. In fact, Brother Lee brought up a good point the other day. He said I should teach on the priesthood of the believer, one of the foundations of our Christian faith, and I'm going to do that soon, talk about how we're all priests in the New Testament. You know you're gonna gnaw on this bone.
Quite frankly, I do get a little confused because the Bible says that man should live, we should live as men of God, men of God, that we should live by every word of God, that every word that comes out of his mouth, everything that God says that we should adapt to, this ought to be our pattern. But then I also heard you say that in our culture, we don't do this and we don't do that. But should we be governed by what happens in our culture?
Those are things we have to consider. Those are all things we have to consider. And those are things we have to consider. What is there by divine precept? What is there that is a cultural matter? No, the Bible doesn't tell us how often to do it.
That's right. But we do it, and the church in America pretty much is set up that way, that we take the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month, but there's no passage of Scripture that says we should do that.
No, there isn't. Here's what the Bible does say. The Bible says that as often as you do it in remembrance of me. It doesn't tell us how often to do it. The fact is, many churches do it every week. Some churches do it like yearly, once a year. Some don't do it at all. Some do it like we do monthly. But these are traditions that, when we call a tradition, it's not an evil tradition. It's just the tradition that we follow. Now, sometimes we don't do it on the first Sunday of the month. Sometimes we'll do it the second Sunday. But let me tell you why we do it once a month. And why most Protestant churches do it once a month. It's because we know we are supposed to observe these ordinances. This is something Christ commanded. But he didn't tell us how often to do it. So there's no right or wrong here. The important thing is that we don't want it to become a ritual. And if you do it every single week, it's easy to fall into a ritual where you just do it weekly and you don't give it a whole lot of consideration or thought, and it's just the weekly thing that you do when you go to church. And so most Protestant churches recognized long ago that there are serious repercussions for treating the communion like a mere ritual. You know, 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll talk about in the weeks ahead, says a lot of people die prematurely because they take the communion in an unworthy manner. There's a real danger in letting anything become a ritual. So a tradition is not bad as long as it's not something that you say you got to do this or you're in serious error. So if we do it the first Sunday of the month, or sometimes the second Sunday, or whenever we do it, we want to do it in the right spirit and with the right heart. Not because it's a law that we have to do it on the first Sunday of the month. It's not a law. It certainly isn't a law. But whenever we do it, we want to do it reverently. Good stuff tonight. Good questions. Don't know how much we actually accomplished as far as getting to some of the answers. But next week, we're going to talk about all of this. I'm sorry, what's that? We need answers. See, we're just building up the questions tonight. Well, Father, we do pray that you would grant us understanding in these matters, Lord, as we seek to know and do your will. So, Father, we pray that you would guide us every day, in every part of our lives, that we might conform our whole life to your whole will. Lord, I pray tonight as we dismiss that you'll grant us opportunities to serve you, to let our light shine, to be a witness, to bear a testimony. Use us, we pray, Lord. Just as the children prayed and sang this Sunday, use us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, son.